reading, as the chairman has intimated, from the 8th chapter of the book of Zechariah. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvellous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvellous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in, because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbour. But now I will not be unto the remnant of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that, as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again I have thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbour. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbour, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And may the Lord bless us, this very wonderful section of his word. We observe the background to chapter 8, when our brother Mr. Hinton introduced chapter 7. The two chapters, 7 and 8, comprise a section, the second section of the prophecy of Zechariah. And we notice a deputation coming from Bethel. And the question asked by the representative of the deputation was really, why keep a fast commemorating the destruction of Jerusalem when the city was in process of rebuilding and conditions seemed to be so much better? And I'm sure we notice that a direct answer was not at that time given. God was more concerned with things which they hadn't questioned, more concerned with conditions to which they had not drawn attention. And I think we have something of a parallel to that in the New Testament. Remember that in the first epistle to the Corinthians, in the later chapters, Paul evidently deals with matters about which he had been asked questions. But before he deals with that, he deals with matters about which he had not been asked questions. And so often, that's a pattern that we need to observe and to mark, learn, and inwardly digest. Things that we think are of great moment pale a little when we think of things which don't concern us, which are in fact more important. And so we notice that with a series of three questions, God penetrates the mind and heart and touches the conscience of these people. We notice those questions. Did ye at all fast unto me, even unto me? Did ye not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Then the third question, having looked at the answer to the first two very briefly, should ye not hear the words of the Lord that cried by the former prophets? And so we notice, first of all, the question was the necessity of repetition. Why repeat these things in view of the situation? And then the lack of reality, and it's those three questions that lay bare the lack of reality on the part of those who'd come from Bethel. You keep your fast. Our brother Mr. Hinton emphasized the fact very clearly, and we discussed it together, not with a deep sense of conviction of wrongdoing, not because God's honor had been besmirched, but because of their own sense of loss. Rather than the dishonor to the name of God, there was no true repentance. And when we put an E into the word fast, we come to the word feast. And that was the second matter. And I take it that the eating and drinking there was in connection with the Jewish festivals, rather from meals at home. And instead of eating and drinking in fellowship with God, with a sense of God's presence, the whole thing had become an occasion of self-indulgence. What they should have done was to have listened to the voice of God. And then we notice, thirdly, did we not, after the necessity for repetition that was being queried, and the lack of reality that God emphasized, the need for repentance in the latter part of the chapter. God had scattered them with a whirlwind. Why was that? Because having cried to them, God observed that his people had refused to hearken, pulled away the shoulder, stopped their ears that they would not hear. Now what might we have expected after the manner of men, chapter 8, to have told us? I submit that speaking after the manner of men, we might have expected God to announce total and absolute judgment upon his people. We might have expected God to have spoken of the inevitability of consuming wrath. But chapter 8 opens to us as a chapter of blessing. And the reason for that blessing is not so much in the character of the people, The reason for that blessing is something that is called here the jealousy of God. I was jealous for Zion with a great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury. And I gather the idea of great fury is the redness of face that sometimes accompanies feelings of deep emotion. So we're introduced to a very important subject right on the threshold of our chapter, the jealousy of God. God is jealous, of course, in a number of ways in the Old Testament. He'll brook no rival. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He'll brook no rival in the affections of his people. And then, of course, he is jealous in the interest of his people. It is no pleasure to him that his people should be under the heel of an oppressor. He is jealous for the good of his people. And doubtless we shall speak about that together. But what I think is most singularly interesting is this. That God himself takes steps in order to recover his people and to bless them. What a sovereign God of matchless grace he is. So I want to notice, please, that the chapter before us brings before us in a very wonderful way the recovery of God's people, partially fulfilled at the time of writing and in the immediate future thereto, but ultimately to be seen in all its fullness at the end time. And we shall notice as we look together that just as we have said before, so here, the business of the prophet was to address the present in the light of the future. And that chapter before us certainly does that. We have very clear indications of Jerusalem in the future, a city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. We look on to the end time when the attraction of the situation will bring men of all nations together, taking hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. I submit that that hasn't yet been fulfilled. But these very future events, the glory and majesty of them, is brought to bear very, very definitely upon the current situation. Let your hands be strong, verse 9, in connection with current work. Let your hands be strong, we observe again, do we not, later down in the passage. That's something we must bear in mind. Prophetic events, events in the future, are calculated to make us more diligent now. What I want to do, particularly in chapter 8, when we've looked at the introduction, is to notice what is connected with the presence of God amongst his people. I want to see that in verse 3, the presence of God means sanctity. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Then in verses 4 and 5, I would like to notice with you that the presence of God ensures security. And so we've got this delightful picture of the older citizens moving around the streets of Jerusalem with not a mugger in sight. And the boys and girls playing in the streets thereof with no one to abduct them and to violate them. My society in the coming day is going to be so wonderful to the society in which we find ourselves today. But I want us, of course, to draw lessons from this. When the Lord is amongst his people, there will be sanctity, purity, holiness. That's verse 3. But there will be spiritual security. And that is a lesson I'd like us to draw from verses 4 and 5. And then when the Lord is in the midst of his people, we notice in verses 7 and 8 that there is and so we observe, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I'm sure someone will ask why the north and the south are omitted. And I will bring them, they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. And I will be their God in truth, in righteousness. So verse 3, the presence of God means sanctity. And verses 4 and 5, the presence of God ensures security. And verses 7 and 8, the presence of God creates. But you will notice that we have verse 6 upon which I haven't passed any comment. How on earth can this ever be achieved? The the Lord of hosts. If it be hard, the idea of marvellous, if it be hard in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it be hard in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? And dear fellow saints, we look for sanctity in the assembly, and we look for security, and we look for fellowship, and the other things we notice in a moment, and we say to ourselves, how could this possibly ever be achieved? This is a very hard matter. It's surely beyond the realm of possibility. God says it may be according to your standard of values, but should it be marvellous? Should it be hard in mine eyes? The situations we're going to look at, dear fellow saints, are brought before us as possibilities, as things that can be enacted amongst us as the people of God. Then if you'll care to look just a little further down, in verses 9 to 15, the presence of God amongst his people encourages industry. My, when God was not powerfully amongst his people, look at the dreadful situation that we have in verse 10, including some form of internal dissension. I set all men, every one, against his neighbour. And of course, when the presence of God is not known and recognised amongst us, it's not long before saints start to fall out either, is it? But now God dwelling amongst his people, there's encouragement to work. The labours of the farmer can be undertaken with confidence. The seed shall be prosperous. I'm sure someone will develop that. The vine shall give her fruit. I think there's mileage for discussion there. The heavens shall give their due, let alone the ground her increase, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. The presence of God amongst his people encourages labour and industry. And we'll discuss that, I'm sure, in practical terms. Ah, but notice verses 16 to 17 now. The presence of God amongst his people demands uprightness. And these are the things that ye shall do. Four things. We thought about these things earlier in chapter 7. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbour. We've had a comment or two about that this week. Execute judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbour. That was before us this. And then finally, in verses 18 to 23, the presence of God amongst his people attracts others. Why, isn't that a delightful conclusion to the chapter? When men will take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. We've heard that God is with you. You're thinking, I'm sure, of language in the New Testament in that connection at the end of 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. God is of a truth among you. Dear fellow saints, how absolutely vital to every aspect of spiritual life, including our testimony to them which are without, that we shall know the presence of God with us. We'll know God dwelling amongst us, the Lord Jesus preeminent amongst us. Surely, when those conditions and that blessed condition is fulfilled, will there not be an attractiveness to others? I only once met the late Mr. William True. I spent an afternoon with him. He was in his later years. He said to me, John, if the assemblies were only half right, I quote him, he said, believers in the denominations would pour out to be associated with us. I found that very challenging. Not agree with the brother's rather sweeping statement. But certainly we cannot disagree with what we have here. Here are God's people. God is amongst them in power and blessing and glory, and there is an attraction to us. Thus I submit that our chapter before us has some very practical implications for us. Can I run through them again? God's presence means sanctity, verse 3. God's presence ensures security, 4 and 5. God's presence creates fellowship, verses 7 and 8. God's presence encourages industry, verses 9 to 15. God's presence demands uprightness, verses 16 to 17. God's presence will attract others, verses 18 to 20. But there's one thing we haven't said. Did that question ever get answered in chapter 7? May I remind you again? Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I've done all those years? when we come to chapter 8, we discover that those solemn fasts, with all their lack of reality, become cheerful feasts. Why is that? These people now, you see, are not so much occupied with the past, with their past misdemeanors, with their past failures. They're encouraged to look on to the future, to coming glory, to coming blessedness. And as we're occupied with the blessed Lord who is yet to come, and we take our eyes away from our failures, which are many, we do confess them, but look on to the coming of our blessed Lord Jesus, then without forgetting the lessons of the past, joy fills our hearts, and we enjoy cheerful feasts. And may the Lord help us as we look at these verses together. Now you will have noticed, as we read the passage together, I did just endeavour to emphasise it a little, but not too much, that the expression, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, comes time and time and time again. My little headings were perhaps used with relation to the occurrence expression, though not exclusively so. I think that's most significant. The fact that we have the expression in the chapter, the Lord of hosts, repeated so many times, is indicative that the conditions that we have before us can be accomplished and will be accomplished for God's people and can be accomplished in every assembly because of the ability and power and strength and enabling of Jehovah Sabaoth. Dear fellow saints, there are spiritual resources in our blessed God that will enable us, as we submit to his mind and will, to achieve by his grace these lovely conditions which I think are outlined for us in this chapter. Now we look forward to your profitable comments and, if I may use the expression again, to our animated conversation.
Now 250 years before, Isaiah had prophesied concerning most of these things. Take chapter 1, for instance, afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And practically every verse can be traced back into the prophecies of Isaiah. You can imagine the nation saying now, after chapter 7, our complete disobedience, the judgment of God coming on the nation, do those promises still hold good? And I believe that's one of the reasons that chapter 8 is written, and why the Lord of hosts is repeated in connection with each, practically, to assure them that in spite of past failure, things could be put right and God's purposes were going to be fulfilled in the end, in spite of their failure. A great encouragement.
Yes. And of course, as our brothers pointed out, this is divinely accomplished, is it not? I am returned unto Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. There's no reference to input on the part of the people here. We know that there will be repentance on the part of the nation prior to these things. But it's God who takes the initiative. It's God who acts. And as the epistle to Titus makes perfectly clear, he's a God who cannot lie. It's lovely to remind our hearts, as our brother has said, that no purpose of God can ever fail. But I do want to emphasize what is said. We ended chapter 7 with the people in very low straits indeed, did we not? Scattered with a whirlwind. The land was desolate after them. No man passed through nor returned. They laid the pleasant land desolate. Our brother Mr. Wishart drew attention to the pleasant land desolate. The situation seems beyond remedy. Don't we feel like that sometimes? We say, don't we, this is a day of small things. Can there ever be a little reviving in the midst of the years? I think chapter 8 gives us. The Lord grant that we might be encouraged and take hope and fill our hearts with joy as we think of what can be accomplished.
This expression, then I was jealous, for Zion gives us the key, doesn't it, John? That it's because that God sets the value upon Zion and upon Jerusalem that it will be restored and it will be accomplished. It's not anything in them. And we take comfort from that in our own experience, because we see assemblies in some areas hard condition and small and struggling, yet they're precious in the sight of God, and he will fulfill his purposes through them. Yes. I know you have mentioned this, but can you just reiterate the fact that this jealousy does not have any evil connotation in it at all? It's a godly jealousy. We think of jealousy.
That is right, yes. Of course, we know that the apostle uses the expression a godly jealousy, a jealousy of God. A husband has every right to be jealous of the affections of his wife. A wife has every right to be jealous of the affections of her husband. That's a godly and a proper jealousy. There are various ways, of course, in which the jealousy of God is dealt with in Scripture. He'll brook no rival in the affections of his people. That's perfectly true. He'll brook no rival to himself. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But he's jealous over his people in this particular sense as well. Jealous over them when an enemy is treading them down. He's jealous for his own glory and for their interests. But I do want you to notice the deep feeling of God in this matter. I was jealous for her with a great fury. The redness of face, we suggested, that accompanies deep emotion. Now, can I take up one thing our brother Mr. Philip Pryor has said? He's used the expression that God found his people very precious. They were precious to him. Now, isn't that exactly the idea in Acts chapter 20? Which he has purchased with the blood of his own, if you will suffer that particular translation. I know it's his own blood. In the good authorized, the blood of his own might be a better way of expressing it. Paul is speaking about the local company there. The local company is before him there of Miletus. The elders have come from Ephesus. Speaks of the need for the dear saints of God to take care. It's more than feed. It's taking care, of which feeding, of course, is part. But I want to notice with you, please, the preciousness of the assembly there that Paul stresses to God, purchased with the blood of his own. And just as God looks upon Zion as a place of exceeding preciousness to him, we need, dear fellow saints, I believe, to look at each local company of God's people in the same way. We don't value it as God values it. We don't see it so often as God sees it. Any old thing will do sometimes, but it's very precious to him. Now let's notice, please, that when we come to verse 3, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the host the holy mountain. Now I do submit that this has not been fully and finally fulfilled as yet. Is it not true to say that the glory that departed, Ezekiel saw the glory depart, did not return? Our brother Mr. Hinton made reference to this morning, to the second temple. The return of that glory is seen later on, of course, in the 43rd chapter, if I recall correctly, of the prophecy. God has certainly brought his people back, overruling the powers that be in order to ensure that the Most High does rule in the kingdom of men. He giveth it to whosoever he will, is sovereign in the matter, and works out his purposes through them. So that in a secondary sense, it may be true to say, it is true to say, I am returned unto Zion. But not in the full and final complete sense that lies yet in the future. But the fact that the present tense is used, I am returned, indicates the certainty of it, together with, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Did Jerusalem become, at the time of writing, or closely afterwards, the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain? Has it ever been that since that time? I was thinking of the language of Revelation chapter 11, the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our, or their, J.N. Darby says, Jerusalem has been anything, surely, anything but a home city. But we think of what it will be in the future. Now let's make our application now, shall we? It's bearing in mind the context, but let's make our application. When God is dwelling amongst his people, there must be sanctity. He wouldn't dwell there otherwise. And so we observe, shall be called a city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Dear fellow saints, if we're to know the presence of God amongst us, then surely these conditions must obtain. Otherwise, we shall not know his presence amongst us.
There was an expression in the New Testament, isn't there, when Peter used it, where he used this expression of Holy Mount in reference to the Mount of Transfiguration. You join the two together for us.
Oh, certainly so, yes. It wasn't that the mountain itself, of course, was made holy intrinsically. It was the presence of the Lord who was there that made it holy. Now, I think that is very, very important. Thank you for drawing attention to this. It is the presence of God that makes sanctification, makes the place holy.
Are we saying, in effect, then, that these conditions that are following are not of what to be expected in Zechariah's day? This is looking on to a future day. We're not expecting to see a partial or an immediate fulfillment, but it's looking on to a future day.
I do feel that in the structure of Zechariah, that we begin with reference to what is yet to come. The security of the place. Old men, old women, dwelling in the streets of Jerusalem. Boys and girls playing in the streets there. When we come to the end of the chapter, I think very clearly we have before us things at the end time. But the central part of the chapter, verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid. There, very clearly, we have a section that deals with the current situation. So the interesting thing is, the section of the chapter that deals with the current situation is bounded on either side by verses which, as to their final fulfillment, look onto the future. And I believe this emphasizes the lesson that future events must be brought to bear upon the present time. Future events shows the character of God, the faithfulness of God, the immutability of God. And as future events display that, we must act in view of that character now. I think that's important.
You would agree that the centre verses are those which will be fulfilled in a future day in order that the beginning and end will come to be.
Yes, thank you. Yes, thank you.
Mr. Riddle, in Leviticus, when the people of Israel walked against God, God walked against them, it says of them that he would walk against them in fury. Hold on, I'll find the scripture. It's Leviticus 26:27, and if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you also in fury. But here we've got great fury. There's that word, great. God's fury is great against them. You think of Isaiah chapter 8. It says, for the people turns not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honourable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. And so the Lord expect the people to turn to him, and you know the Lord is jealous of his people's affections, and he's jealous that they should walk in his ways. Until they do that, his fury is against them.
Yes, well, that is true. Yes, I think we ought to also bear in mind that the fact that God is going to bless his people at all in the end time is an expression of his grace. Remnant according to the election of grace. Will the nation of Israel ever in itself really deserve the rich blessings that God is going to pour out upon them? He's going to act in grace according to the covenant, according to his own blessed faithful character. I think that's very true indeed. But as our brother rightly says, how important it is that we seek to walk into his pleasure. Now we thought, number one then, that the presence of God amongst his people is associated with sanctity. So God will dwell in the midst of his people, Jerusalem, and what will be the result? A city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Where God dwells, there must be conditions that will enable him thus to dwell. Once again, our brother Mr. Hinton has emphasized, and so have contributors, that in the assembly, if we're to know the presence of God, the ungrieved power of the Holy Spirit, there must be conditions that will bring him joy and pleasure. We thought of the need for holiness, morality, uprightness. If the presence of God is known amongst us, it is because those conditions are extant. Now, we were talking to some of our younger brothers last night. Would anyone under the age of 30, I'm looking to my left, like to make a contribution? You're amongst friends, not critics. Absolutely. But I'm sure our good brothers will come in later on. Can I please encourage you? The younger men as well, it's delightful. And so often a nice remark from a young brother, which he might think is very simple, opens up so much.
The whole picture of peace and prosperity, if you like, and of tranquility in this city of Jerusalem is a situation where the boys and girls can play in the streets, the old men and old women feel content and happy. Circumstances are such that every age group feels totally satisfied.
I think that's a lovely picture, and thank you, Brother Jim, for taking us on now to the next little section here. In verses 4 and 5, our brothers indicated very helpfully that we have the older citizens of Jerusalem there moving about the city with tranquility and peace, to use his expressions. There's no threat to them. And yet on the other end of the age group, we've got this lovely picture, the boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. A good friend of mine who used to live in Haverhill, but has now moved a little further into East Anglia, said he used to think as a young fellow that this was a lovely picture of heaven. Boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Now, you might want to dispute that, of course, but we're not going to do that, are we, really? But we have a lovely picture now. The presence of God amongst his people ensures what? It ensures the blessing, the good, the peace of the older people, and their security and joy for the younger ones. And you've got a picture now of the older people and the younger people together. Shouldn't assembly have that particular characteristic? I know we have our young people's Bible classes. I would be a total hypocrite if I said that we shouldn't have these things, because I'm very much involved in this and find it a great joy. But let's always remember that the purpose of activities amongst younger people should be to ensure the well-being and the promotion of fellowship on the part of all in the assembly. And so we have this lovely picture here. The presence of God amongst his people, number one, as we've observed, ensures sanctity. And now it ensures security. Old and young together in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, brethren might want to comment a little on verses 4 and 5 in this connection.
In Isaiah 65, we have something similar, but a different context with regards to the age scales of the people in Jerusalem.
Verse 20.
Yes. There shall be no more henceforth an infant of age, nor an old man that hath not completed his days, for the youth shall die 100 years old, and the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And we're not told in the Old Testament ever about the kingdom of Christ being actually 1,000 years. We'll have to go to the Revelation chapter 20 for that. About 4 or 5 times we're told about there being 1,000 years.
So you're saying, Brother Neville, that verses 4 and 5 anticipate and describe situation in the millennial age?
Yeah.
Yes, I think I must agree with that. We do live in stirring days, don't we? Now, I once tried to work all this out on my calculator, bearing in mind that the ancients operated in lunar years as opposed to solar years. I thought, well, I might be able to fix a date, you know. But my calculator told me the Lord had already come. Therefore, I put it away. But God does work in sevens, doesn't he? And if we follow Bishop Usher's chronology, you're not necessarily obliged to, you can work it out yourself, really. There are 4,000 years connected with the Old Testament. 2,000 years, we believe, connected with the present dispensation, the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus. And whatever we might try to think about, it must surely indicate that the coming of the Lord Jesus must be very, very near. I think, dear fellow saints, we must say that. We won't be so intrepid as to suggest any particular times or dates in this connection. After 2 days they shall live again, and in the third day in my sight they shall be gathered, and third day they shall live in my sight. Hosea in chapter 6, 2,000 years of dispersion, 1,000 years of the millennial reign. And I think our brother Devil is quite right when he suggests, and we do concur, that we're looking on now. The time when society literally will be so different to what it is now. The uncertainty of life. My wife often says that when she was a little girl, she could go out with her friends in the village of Chalford, in Gloucestershire, and play in the fields all day. And no parent had the slightest fear about it. But adults wouldn't do it now, would they? The parts of London where you wouldn't dare walk out at night. Dear fellow saints, how lovely, when the Lord is amongst his people, when the Lord is reigning throughout the whole world, how different it will be. But I want to think in terms of the local assembly here.
Not talking about the millennium, it's talking about the eternal state. The new heavens and the new earth. Now I would say that here we're returning to the perfections of the eternal state that even go beyond the millennium.
In Isaiah 65?
The new heavens and the new earth is speaking about that.
You did say it awkward. We must ponder that, brethren. We must ponder that.
The two adjectives are lovely that describe the older people, their dwelling in the stream, and the children are playing in the stream. Now, whatever age we're at, whether we're under 30 or older, over 30, these are very comfortable terms, aren't they? To be able to observe older people at home, as it were. This is not cardboard city, is it? Of being people being evicted from their homes and living on the streets. This is people who have that safety and security as though they could dwell on the streets. There's that safety, there's that security there. And with the children, as you've rightly said, we saw today in Eastbourne the headmaster is calling for a cessation of prayer in the schools. And I thought to myself, another plank, you know, is going to be removed from the young people. Because we were privileged to enjoy days of playing in the street in safety.
So we're thinking of a literal fulfillment of verses 4 and 5. Let's just make the point before we pass on to the next section. Amongst the people of God, the dear older saints ought to be able to gather together with peace, and the younger people should be there with enjoyment, spiritual enjoyment. Now, how shall we know these things? When the age groups can be together in happy fellowship, only, dear fellow saints, as conditions are amongst us, that will make it possible for the Lord to dwell with us. How important that is. It all begins, I am returned and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called, and so on. So the first two things we've noticed, ensured, if you will, by the dwelling of the Lord in his midst. First of all, conditions of purity and sanctity, and now conditions of security. Our great security against the enemy is knowing the blessed Lord Jesus in our midst. Now, brother, Mr. Strachan made the very valid point, I've quoted it once, I do so again very happily, that in the history of God's people, it wasn't so much the walls, the physical walls, that kept the enemy out. It was the presence of God amongst them. When conditions were pleasurable to him, the enemy was kept out. And I think that is very, very important indeed. Now then, let's notice verse 6. I've alluded to it already. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvellous, the margin reading has hard, and I gather that the margin reading is correct, if it be a hard in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, if this looks something extremely difficult, unlikely ever to happen, and totally impossible, should it also be hard in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? Let's have high expectations, dear fellow saints. Expectations that God can, in spite of our fears and forebodings and misgivings and doubts and lack of faith, that God can indeed make spiritual conditions, pictured in these literal conditions, make them good amongst us. Our brother Mr. Hinton has pointed out time and time again this week that although there were so great difficulties, recovery and blessing was available and possible. I think we must believe that, otherwise we're lost.
Why do you use Frank or exactly believe
it? Exactly.
That's what James says.
Exactly. Brother Kent.
The point was made, Brother Chart, about the return in the future to a rather
very simple, so I think they use the word agriculture with you.
Yes.
Why apply? Now, in the setting that we had in the previous verses, about the old man and the boys and girls and so on, there wouldn't be the problems with like the streets and so on, where we have busy streets today. But looking at it in the assembly setting, as we're making these practical applications, do we sometimes try and engineer our own ideas and own thoughts into the assembly in a mechanical kind of way, whereas it's that dependence upon God, relying upon Him, and setting aside that which is of man, and just relying totally upon God in believing faith. Would that be in principle there as well?
Yes.
Yes, I think so. I think we come back to Mr. T. Ernest Wilson's Model T Ford. And our brother, Mr. Jim Wishart, very helpfully drew our attention to the fact he wasn't pumping something up. It was gravity feed. I'm no engineer. I know nothing about cars. So I know where the oil and the water and the air goes, and that's what it is. But nonetheless, the idea is sometimes we do try and engineer things. May I just remind you that I believe it was the mind and purpose of God, what our brother Ken said, that society should be agrarian in character. I don't think cities as such were in the mind of God. And certainly when we come to the golden age, the emphasis will be upon agriculture and horticulture. Jerusalem, of course, was the place of the name, precious to him.
Meaning of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of peace. I think one of the earliest references is in Genesis chapter 14. With regard to Melchizedek, king of righteousness and king of peace. And we had at the close of chapter 6 this lovely picture of the priest crowned and upon the throne.
Yes. Now let me just emphasize what our brother Mr. Strachan said. Going back to Genesis chapter 14, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Now, isn't that the link that binds together the verses we've been looking at? Jerusalem should be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts a holy mountain. And now we observe peaceful conditions. We cannot expect, dear fellow saints, whether it's North or in the Assembly, I'm thinking for a Brother Mr. Ferguson said, as an aside, I might add, he wasn't teaching anything. But we can't have peace amongst us unless it is on the basis of absolute righteousness and absolute truth. The need to walk in the light as he is in the light. Only then can there be true fellowship one with the other. Can I draw your attention now? Any under
The remnant here, John. I'm speaking of this. The remnant here, John, in verse 6. We read lots in the Bible about the remnant.
Thank you, Brother Jake.
Now, is this the Israel that we say that it is?
I think we're talking now, as you rightly say, Brother Jake, about the end time. So all Israel shall be saved. Now, when Paul speaks about all Israel being saved, we must understand, I think, very clearly, it is that remnant that comes out of the tribulation. We think, don't we, of Jacob halting upon his thigh, and the sun rises, it comes over the brook. And, of course, Zephaniah, I think, has that particular picture in view in chapter 3. It's the poor remnant that comes out of the days, the dark, dark days. So we're now, with Jake's able help, and he's a very young man really, what we've noticed, haven't we, that we've come to our next section, that the presence of God creates fellowship. There's the gathering together now, in verse 6, in verse 7. I will save my people from the east country and from the west.
I hope someone's going to explain why there's no north nor south. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. Now notice again, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. So that the gathering together of God's people from, in this particular case, the East Country up to the West Country, their dwelling together in fellowship and harmony in Jerusalem is on what basis? Not the old pals club, which operates in business sometimes, but in truth and in righteousness. It's not just people of kindred mind, you know, getting together in some club-like activity. It's truth and righteousness. And thus the idea of the people of God brought together into happy fellowship in the place of the name, the basis on which they meet is truth and righteousness.
I was pondering what you said about, I was in verse 7 then.
So
are you still talking about verse?
Verse 7 will be very helpful.
You have the east and the west here, or from the country of the going down of the sun, the west, which I take it, it covers every country touched by the sun, from the sun's rising to the sun's going down. When we turn to Matthew 24, where the Savior, in his discourse, one of the discourses on the future, he will send out his messengers to bring back his people, as described here, from the four corners of the earth, the four winds. So it's definitely universal. And the only way I can make this verse universal is that it's every land that the sun covers, which makes it again all nations.
So the sun sets on all lands in the west, and the sun rises in all lands in the east. Thank you.
Can I make an answer?
Yes, I think we might have one or two. Come on, Brother Ken. Thank you.
Right.
We mustn't have too much time on this, but this isn't
catching it. Psalm 103. Now, I know this is a different.
I didn't catch you, Brother Ken.
Psalm 103, verse 12. Just a principle here. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And I've always taken that to mean that we have a north pole, we have a south pole, a fixed point. We have no east or west measures like that. Therefore, the transgressions are removed, and it's a limitless thing. Now, I just wonder here if we have an east and west again. So that, is this something that's limitless in where the gathering is from. If it is said the north and south directions, we might have had a limit in our minds. But is the idea of limitlessness, if I can use that word, in that expression?
Well, you and I appear to be singing from the same hymn tree, because that was very much the idea that I had in mind. But I do appreciate the alternative view, which is very valid. I just wondered that it's the idea of however far, utterly limitless, God will bring his people together again. But I do like the other suggestion our brother's given us, which is very helpful indeed. Now, we'll leave that now. I don't think we want to... Well, I do apologise.
So, Prince of the East and Prince of the West arrived on in the days before the coming of the Lord to earth. Now, in chapter 6, the Assyrian and the Egyptian, which is north and south, not only is he Lord over the north and south kingdoms, but he future day of the Lord of both the east and west.
It has been pointed out that God's people principally at the time of writing were scattered in the north. It wasn't later on as a result of the Romans coming that they were scattered in the west. And we think of the way in which Peter describes the various Roman provinces there in the first epistle of Peter. Now, there's various angles we could develop on this. I think perhaps we ought to leave that now. And the point I do want to establish, particularly in relation to verse 7 and verse 8, is the fact that the presence of God amongst his people ensures harmony and fellowship. They're coming now from the different parts of the world. They're being brought together. They're dwelling in the place of the name. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. So the presence of God, number one, is connected with sanctity. We thought of that in verse 3. We have the idea of security. We thought of that in verses 4 and 5. And now the presence of God is associated and connected with and promotes fellowship. We're thinking of that in verse 7 and in verse 8. And we've been making applications as we have proceeded this evening. Now,
this matter up. Well, you bring them back.
Yes.
From every nation, shall we say. That at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, there will be the believing remnant of those Jews in the land who pass through the tribulation, who acknowledge the claims of Christ and look on him who they fear. In addition, then, and only then, will Matthew 24 and this verse be fulfilled, that messengers, angelic messengers, or messengers will go out to the four corners of the world to bring back every single true Jew from the 12 tribes, whether they acknowledge the claims of the Lord or not. But on the way back, before they come to the land, they will be sorted out, say the prophet. And only those called from every nation who similarly acknowledge the claims of Christ will enter the millennium. So he's calling them back from the four corners of the world. And then they'll be tested on the way back. And they'll be sorted out. We don't want to think that everyone called back will necessarily find blessing in the millennium. He's calling every Jew back. And they'll be sorted out. I don't think you agree with
that. I haven't heard it before. Therefore I must think about it. And I will do that. But let's think of the fact that our brother has pointed out that there will be this recovery from all nations of the earth. I think in Isaiah chapter 11, it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover. And we do think of this. Brought back by angelic power, our Lord Jesus made that very clear, didn't he, in the Olivet Discourse. Now we have a number of interesting things to think about. We've got the idea of death in the eternal state in Isaiah chapter 65, which was a new one to me.
Before you go on, if you want Mr. King to understand, would this be the judgment of Israel, the judgment of the nation, and the Feast of Trumpets?
Well, the Feast of Trumpets certainly has the idea of recovering. The judgment of the nations, of course, in Matthew chapter 25, the nations will be judged in accordance with their treatment of the Jewish nation, particularly there, and will either enter into millennial blessing or be eternally consigned to loss and destruction.
What about the judgment of Israel in that
I'm thinking of what our brother says here. That I had thought, our brother's going to lead me to think a little further, and that's the value of a Bible reading, that the Great Tribulation in itself would have been the searching, probing judgment of God upon his people. And he who perseveres and continues to the end shall be saved, where the relation is not to the perseverance of saints today so much as some teach, but the perseverance of God's people. Those who won't bow the knee to the beast, those who won't receive his mark or his number or his name, those who will go on faithfully, the Great Tribulation itself would be that which sorts them out. But our brother suggested something else about which I want to think very seriously.
One final comment before we move on. This statement, "They shall be my people and I will be their God," is the final fulfillment of part of the sevenfold promise that God made to Moses in Exodus chapter 6. You may remember, the seven I will say, I will redeem you, I will, and so on. And I will take you unto me for a people, and I will be to you a God. Now, that has sort of wavered over the centuries, you can see, I mean, Ami and Love Ami and so on, but now it finally comes. They shall be my people, and I will be their God.
So the purposes of God, which have been stated, as you say, to Moses, stated by the prophets, are now ultimately to be fulfilled. Now let's move on now a little, shall we? Now we have thought principally of events which lie in the future. We have made applications to ourselves now. But I want you now to notice, if you will, that when we come to verse 9, what has been very clearly brought before us concerning the future is brought to bear upon the time then present. Although Brother Mr. Hinder did make the very valid point that, of course, at the end time, the fulfillment then of the things required in this middle section will indeed bring about the fulfillment of all the promises of God that surround it on either side. And I want to think particularly now with the fact that the events in the future are brought to bear upon what was happening in the day of Zechariah and Haggai. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. In view of what I'm going to do, in view of these great promises and the certainty of them that I've laid before you as to the future of you, my people. Now, in this present time, verse 9, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days, these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple should be built. And so, promises that anticipate the glorious future and the fulfillment of every divine purpose and promise are now being made to apply to what was happening here at the time. Now, isn't this the principle of all future events? Whether we think of them in relation to the church, may I say that the church, strictly speaking, isn't part of prophecy. Prophecy does concern the earth. That's why I use the term future events. In view of the coming resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So the coming events in relation to ourselves as God's people is made to bear upon the situation now. Our bodies of humiliation shall be fashioned like unto his own body of glory. The apostle goes on to make the application, does he not? Stand firm. First John, he that hath this hope set on him, Christ purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So just as events that lie before us and concern us are to have an effect upon us now, so events that concern Israel in the future were to have an effect upon them at this particular time. So God's presence among his people is an encouragement to labour. That's the point I want to establish now from verse 9 to verse 15. And there's a great deal of territory here to be possessed. Any of our younger brothers? Something to contribute? Talks about Acor being a valley of hope, and I'm writing it.
In relation to Dora ageism.
I didn't catch that, but I'm sorry.
In relation to ageism, you've had the aged men.
Oh, ageism.
And you've had the children, and you wouldn't have associated strength with old men or with children. So let your hands be strong. Mm-hmm. Now this has got to be directed towards those who are young. In other words, the young men. As John says, I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong. So there is a responsibility. Upon the doing of the work of God in the hands of those that have the strength to do the work of God.
Thank you. Now you'll notice the correspondence between the ministry of Zechariah here and the ministry of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord. So the presence of God amongst his people is an incentive to industry and to labour and to strength. We're thinking now of verses 9 through to verse 15. Now, brethren, want to say something, I'm sure, about this.
How far in these verses are we interpreting them in the sense of the millennium? One harvester will overtake the sower of the seed, and the ground will give its full fruit, which has been withheld ever since Genesis 3. It doesn't seem to go quite as far as that. So it's personal blessing or blessing at that time, as you suggested.
And I think that is confirmed by the language of Haggai and chapter 2. Consider now, from this day and upward, is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have brought forth, from this day will I bless you. And I think there's a correspondence between Haggai chapter 2 and what we have here.
Right, so as in chapter 1, happy I say to you so much, and when you little and so on.
Yes.
So now they can get back to the situation they had been in before.
Exactly, yes indeed. Yes. And I think the correspondence in Haggai in chapter 1 is very clearly here when we think of what we have in verse 10. Remember in Haggai chapter 1, they were very, very industrious. And just as inflation made a bag full of holes in our day, so it did certainly in them. You know, they brought it home and God blew upon it. He wouldn't allow his people to enjoy the fruit of their labor. He blew upon it to emphasize the fact that labor and energy, when he had been pushed to one side and his interests had been elbowed aside, could not possibly bring joy and satisfaction and blessing to his people. So we look at the days. Before these days, there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, I take it, lack of work, lack of lucrative employment. Neither was any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. And I set all men, every one, against his neighbour. But now, there had been a recovery, hadn't there? As a result of the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. We thought of that in connection with chapter 5 and verse 1. These two leaders, as a result of the ministry, rose up and began to build. There was a recovery. And so God can say, but now.
How are we going to understand, Mr. Riddle, the desolations that Nebuchadnezzar wrought on the land? That he didn't only sack the city and the holy temple and so on, but that he destroyed the produce of the land. And all he left behind was a few people to gather up the bits and pieces. But that now with the return, at this present time, in Zerubbabel's day, with the return of the people, there would also be a development of the fruitfulness of the land. Is that exactly what you understand?
I think so, and I think that is because of the hand of God. For this day I will bless you. We think of the language of Haggai. The hand of God was once again upon his people in productivity and fruitfulness. It was not achieved by Pfizer's fertilizer or baby bio, as we said before, but by divine intervention.
Is that desolation something that is reenacted, if you like, again, let's say in AD 70, and from then forward for quite some time until we've seen the more or less revival of the land at the present time and measure?
Well, what we have here in this context, of course, is the people of God who, as a result of the prophetic ministry, have turned to him. The word of God has been effective. We think again of Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1 and the ensuing verses. The indolence and the lack of interest in divine things have been redressed as a result of the ministry of the word of God. God should say now those 24 days in which the people had revived the work and began to labor again, from this day I will bless you. Now I don't think that situation has been repeated since. I don't think it can be true to say that as a result of the turning to God prior to 1948, for example, and the reaction and response to the ministry of the Word of God, that the people turned and began to build. It was political expediency and has been down through the centuries. But here we have something quite different. People turning to God as a result of the teaching of His Word.
It might not be well known that in 1870, the Roman army devastated. Just as Nebuchadnezzar had done. It has never been come back to be a pleasant land since that. Israel have done their best to defy Scripture. But the South, as we had it this morning in chapter 7, has never come back to its productivity that it had before. It's desert, but it's still desert. They may have got particular places. But from north to south, it has never become from the devastation.
I think we must say that what has happened since 1948 is remarkable. I think we would agree with that. We think of the initiative and the native genius of the Jew. I have every Israeli stamp that's ever been issued. I haven't got all the ones with the rare tabs at the bottom for you philatelic buffs. But nonetheless, they did issue a stamp, a sand-coloured stamp with a rose for conquest of desert, which stands for itself, the conquest of the desert. And there's no gainsaying the remarkable achievements of the nation. But nonetheless, as our brother Mr. Hinton has pointed out, there has not been enacted anything like the millennial conditions that will obtain when our blessed Lord comes as great David's greater son and sits upon the throne of his father David. The Southland is still, Brother Mr. Strachan here could speak with greater authority than I, is very much given to wilderness and desert conditions. The Negavis. Yes, indeed. Thank you.
My wife will be absolutely delighted to hear that you stand John. She does likewise, and I rather tend to look upon it as a somewhat waste of time. She'll be really delighted to know she's in the company. We have here a contrast, don't we, to the situation that Habakkuk knew. Although the fig tree shall not blossom and no fruit in the vine and so on. But that was the day of adversity. The poet said, in the day of adversity, never forget Habakkuk's clothes and Habakkuk's yet. Now here's the great contrast. That though Habakkuk could personally rejoice in his confidence in the Lord and the knowledge that things would eventually come right. Now we're having the fulfillment of that. And the day of affliction is past. And it is, but it's for now. And the vine is going to give up fruit and the ground is going to give up increase. And it's going to be, but there's more to it than just the physical, agricultural point there. There's spiritual application of this, that God is in the midst of her people and is blessing them.
I want us to come back to that, and incidentally, let me tell you something about stamp collecting. Had it not been for something that happened, I could have been carried away by it. I had a reference collection of Baltic States, Finland, Canada, Penny Blacks, the whole lot. The burglars came one night and took everything apart from the Israeli collection. And as I think about that, I think of the sovereign hand of God. Because God was saying, look, that fellow Riddle, if he's not careful, he's going to be, I would have added another collection, another collection, another collection. God said, I'll stop him in his tracks. Now, I was very sorry about missing my stamps, but I do believe the sovereign hand of God was in it. He pulled me up with a staff. Just saying in just a moment. He said, in effect, don't let your hobbies and your pastimes assume such a place in your life that my interest can be eroded. We have to be very careful. Now, just a minute, Brother Philip. I just want to take up the point he made and stall him in his tracks. That what we have from verse 9, certainly I believe down to verse 15 or thereabouts, are things which were current at the time. And our brother has spoken about the spiritual application of them. Perhaps we're going to talk about that now.
What I was saying was, would you say that was a partial fulfillment? Now, your experience I'm talking about. A partial fulfillment of what the Lord said to one of the churches, that I will come upon you as a thief in the night.
I certainly think that what we have in verses 9 to 15 was literal fulfilled at the time of Zechariah and Haggai, but I certainly believe it looks on to coming fruitfulness in the millennial reign. Now, let's think of some of these spiritual applications, shall we? The seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give her fruit. The ground shall give her increase. The heavens shall give their dew. And may I remind you that the dew in Scripture, together with the rain, of course, was the emblem of divine blessing. Again, our brother Mr. Strachan will speak with authority on the matter. I gather that in the land of Israel, the dew is far more copious than it is in the West.
Yes, the country is very dependent on the Jews, as the Jews on Mount Hermon. The fact of the Jew of Hermon is felt not only up in the north in Galilee, but right down, coming right down south. If there is a moment, maybe just a word about what's happening in the last 100 years. People sometimes ask, is this a return towards millennial conditions or not? Just over 100 years ago, there was the start of the return of the people, the Aliyah, the birth of Zionism, and the return of the people, the Jewish people, to the land. Then there was the rejuvenation of the Hebrew language, which, to all intents and purposes, except for religious use occasionally, then we had the rebirth of the nation in 1948, the reunification of the city in 1967. But with all, there has not been any spiritual within the heart of the Jewish people, and I think it is this that is lacking.
Thank you, yes. And that distinguishes these momentous events you very kindly described, what we have here. There was a spiritual work done here. That was not so in the last 100 years, you're making that emphasis. And so the idea of the Jew, with its copiousness, which we don't know so much of in the West, is indicative of divine blessing. So now, when God is amongst his people, there's every incentive for the hands to be strong, because he pledges to bless the labours of his people. Therefore, we can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Whether you want to think in terms of the sowing of the seed, in gospel work, if we may use that expression, if you wish to use that expression, we notice, don't we, here, the seed should be prosperous. The vine giving a fruit, you may want to think of that in terms perhaps of the fruit of the Spirit formed in the lives of God's people. You may want to make various applications here in different ways according to our individual view of things. But I do notice the way the verse winds up. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. God's desire was that his people should enjoy their inheritance and enjoy their possession. And surely, dear fellow saints, when God is dwelling amongst us, we will enjoy our possession. We will enjoy divine things. Might not that be one of the lessons here from this particular section? I want to pass on now, please. Bearing in mind we're within the last quarter of an hour or so, but before I do so, Mr. Hinton, verses 16 and 17, once again, the presence of God amongst his people now here demands uprightness. May I read these verses? These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man truth to his neighbour. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbour. And love no false oath, for all these things, these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Now we thought of various aspects of the Lord dwelling amongst his people. We won't run over them now, but just to notice now, the presence of God amongst his people demands that there should be uprightness. Now brethren, we want to say something about verses 16 and 17, I feel absolutely certain. Now brethren, under 30. I had some lovely things to say last night. Over 30.
Is it not a solemn thing then, God's majesty, that the over 30 are testified? Is it not a solemn thing then that Paul finds it necessary to quote to the Ephesians, putting the way lying, speak every man truth to his neighbour? I think I've only Mr. Hinton referred to this in the week. It's a solemn thing that we need to be reminded as the people of God, to be honest and truthful.
Yes. Now what we have in these two verses, of course, is corresponds with the verses to which our brother drew our attention this morning in chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 10. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, show mercy and compassion to every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart, but they refused to hearken. As a result of which God's hand was upon them, as we observed at the end of our passage yesterday. But those very requirements that were not met in chapter 7, God is now looking for in his people as he dwells among them. If God is going to dwell amongst us, there must of necessity be the features and the application of these things that we have outlined in verses 16 to 17.
We have the
position here that God loved those folks that opposed him. An oath made with no intention of keeping them, or an oath made that you didn't think the consequences of what you were planning to do. Includes the thought of promises made before God that I can't keep, and I made it without thinking that I could keep it. Ecclesiastes labels the truth that God holds us responsible for oaths made, for promises made before Him. And it is, as said here, something He takes. And He says if we make swear to do something, to use the biblical term, when we make a promise before Him that we can't keep, it will be far better as far as He's concerned if we never make it. He holds us responsible for it. Very likely we promise to do things, sometimes with little intention of keeping, without thinking what we're promising, in the service of God and before Him. It's a serious matter as far as He's concerned. We must take very seriously the promises. Guaranteed
to save your community.
That's my thoughts on that.
And our brother cited the passage from Ecclesiastes in chapter 5, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. If he hath no pleasure in fools, better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Now notice this. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel, and I think the reference is to the priest, that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hand? Here's someone who has made a vow, promised to do something, and when the time of the payment and enactment comes, he hangs his head and says, it's an error. I didn't mean it. And I do feel, they used to say an Englishman's word with his bond, now perhaps it's more like a fastidious Albion. But nonetheless, I did say Englishman, not Irishman. But nonetheless, dear fellow saints, we should be people of our word, should we not? Remember what happened in the Old Testament when Joshua and the princes entered into a league? The wall was pulled over their eyes by the Gibeonites, and when the people queried it, and really they had every right to be annoyed, they'd been taken for a jolly ride by those Gibeonites. Nonetheless, Joshua and the princes stood by their word. I think, dear fellow saints, if we covenant before God, or promise one to another that we'll do certain things, we should be men and women of our word. Our blessed Lord Jesus, we thought of John chapter 17 in an earlier session. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. So often we take up things and put them down. Our blessed Lord set his face to go to Jerusalem. There was resolution and blessed determination as we think of him. May the Lord grant it. I'm grateful to our brother for emphasising the additional phrase here, false oath. Now we want to notice as we draw to a conclusion very quickly that verses 18 and 23 remain for consideration. And I, if you may be kind enough to remember, suggested, in addition to other features, other aspects connected with the Lord dwelling amongst his people, is this final one. And that is there will be an attraction about the people amongst whom God is pleased to dwell. But may we notice that verse 19, I think, is really the answer to the original question in chapter 7. Various references are made to the fast. There are four mentioned here. No doubt you've noted of them. If you want a record of them, I'll give them to you afterwards. But those fasts will become cheerful feasts. Fast commemorated things which were past, things which really were a disgrace. Those awful events that befell Jerusalem, the assassination of Gedaliah, the burning of the city, and so on and so forth, really bore a testimony to the disgraceful conduct of God's people. But now our attention has been taken on to the future, to all that God is going to do in sovereign grace for his people. And thus, when we think of what God is going to do in grace and power and blessing, then cheerful feasts as opposed to fasts in the past. But the point I want to notice with you very simply is this. Look at the attractiveness of the people of God when God is amongst them. I thought with you at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here comes the unlearned and ignorant. And he bears testimony that God is among you. Dear fellow saints, we must be before God in believing prayer. The conditions will be amongst the assemblies of God's people that God will be pleased to bless with an evident sense of his power and presence. Then, those that are without will find an attractiveness. Something wonderful to think here is a company of God's people. God is in the midst of them, enjoying the presence of God. Will that not be attractive? I know the truth repels many, but thank God it will attract.
And that's from chapter 7. There would be repentance of the saints. You have that in chapter 7. And then you would have the re-emphasis of the scriptures. Again at chapter 7. And you would have reassurance of their separation in chapter 8, which we've been talking about tonight. You put those three together, and that's your
complete. Thank you very much indeed. Yes. The distinctiveness of the Jew, the separation is very clear. Yes.
I think we should ask ourselves, in the light of this last verse, why unsaved souls to come into our gospel meeting and go out without any sense of being in the presence of God on many occasions? I wonder what they think at the end of a solemn gospel meeting to hear God's people chattering right away about every subject under the sun. On the whole, we pray before the gospel meeting the souls should be saved, that the presence of God will be found. And I don't know what goes on in most of the assemblies represented here, but in many assemblies at the end you will never think there was any sense of the presence of God at all by the believers, let alone the unsaved country. I think it's one of our great faiths among the assemblies.
Brother, they put that down to fellowship. I've spoken about it many times and I agree heartily with you. And they put it down that they let the unsaved see the fellowship of the saints instead of, as you rightly point out, heads bowed and slip away, that God might lift you up.
That's rather interesting, heads bowed and slipped away. I'm thinking of the practice across the Irish Sea. But nonetheless, whether or not that happens, and I can see the point you're making, what our brother Mr. Hinton said is so true. We are not in the habit, this side of the water, to following the particular practice with all its excellence on the other side. But nonetheless, let there be amongst the people of God at the end of gospel preaching a solemnity in the heart, conditions in which we may be able to converse about solemn matters with those who are unsaved in the midst. And I do feel sometimes the level of decibel that we hit sometimes before and so often after meetings is really totally and absolutely irrelevant. Oh that I might feel the presence of God when we meet together. Let it have a solemn effect upon my heart, the holy hush, knowing that God is amongst us all. I'm sure many a gospel preacher, I'd say Brother Ian might care to say something about this, many a gospel preacher must be rather discouraged.
After the meeting, they all...
The meeting of the...
Conies.
The Conies.
Yes. I only went because my relations had come up. And at the end of the meeting, they all walk out and they never say a word. And I was looking at the scripture that says, when you come together, tarry ye one with another. And I think there should be communion among the saints after the meeting.
Whichever way we do it, be it one side or the other, let there be conditions amongst us that reflect that we believe that God is amongst us.
I think that in this, as in all things, John, we need a spiritual fellowship. I had an occasion of a man who was deeply exercised in the gospel meeting, and it was clear that he was deeply exercised, but just a few minutes after the meeting finished, he hurried away. He was subsequently saying in his home, I spoke to him afterwards, I said, why did you go away so quickly from the meeting? He said, because the two people sitting next to me only wanted to talk about their tomatoes. And that was just so put him off that he went away. And he was saying, praise the Lord, that they were
please, let's go over these points again in summary. Here we have a chapter of God dwelling amongst his people. I know there's the far view, and I know there's the near view of things. But what we've endeavoured to do, and I do appreciate the help of contributing brothers, whatever age they might be, what we've endeavoured to do is to notice the principles, the abiding principles. When God is amongst his people, there will be sanctity, a city of truth, mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. There will be security with all of the old and the young, dwelling in perfect security, the spiritual security when God is in the midst of his people. We thought of the promotion of fellowship. They're coming from the world over. They're coming to the one place, the place of the name, and they shall be my people that dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. We thought of the presence of the Lord encouraging industry, twice the expression, let your hands be strong. The presence of the Lord will demand uprightness. We thought of that in 16 and 17. And the presence of the Lord will make an attractiveness to others apparent amongst us. Now these are very valuable and abiding principles. May the Lord grant that we'll seek in our own godly lives, in our own prayer and intercession, that we might know God of a truth amongst us as his people. Thank you for your help.